live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, then you have the opportunity to be a participant in the program today. Now, that would be if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a disagreement with the host on something you've heard me say here on the air before. Feel free to call and we can discuss those things. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. I don't think you'll get through if you call right now. It looks like our lines may all be full, but keep that number on hand. And as we talk to these callers and they move along, then there will be lines opening for you at 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Jason from Las Vegas first of all today. Hi, Jason. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Brother Steve. How you doing?
All right. Thanks.
Yeah. Whatchamacallit, I got two questions for you. They're both unrelated. I'm just going to take it off the air and let you answer away. Is that okay?
Okay.
Okay.
Sure.
Because I'm driving right now, sorry. First question is, can you give me your thoughts on why Jesus, every time he would, you know, do a miracle or heal somebody, he would say, like, you know, don't go tell anyone. You know, he's kind of like, you want them to keep it a secret somehow, but, you know, the people, you know, did it anyway.
Right.
That's my first question. And my second question was, the other day I was trying to minister to a friend, and he had a question about, you know, Christianity in a way that, well, what about those people who haven't heard about Christ, like, you know, like the Buddhists in China who never heard about Jesus? And I was trying to explain, my understanding was they won't get judged, you know, by not knowing Christ, but they'll be judged by how they live their life. My question for that is, I remember there's a verse, if I'm not mistaken, about you won't be judged or condemned for what you don't know. I don't know if you know any verse in the Bible that speaks about that.
I can address those issues.
I'm sorry?
I can address those issues. Did you say you wanted to take your answer off the phone?
Yeah, if I may.
All right, I can do that.
Okay, thanks, Brother Steve. God bless.
All right, Jason, thank you. Bye now. Yeah, there is a couple of good questions. One is, when Jesus did various miracles, he often said to those who had received the benefit, he often said, don't tell anybody about this. And yet, that seems very unreasonable and inexplicable. It seems unreasonable, for one thing, because of people who, for example, a man who's healed of leprosy and had been separated from his family and society for so long, for him to show back up in town without leprosy, and people are, of course, going to ask, well, what happened? How'd you get healed? It's asking an awful lot of him to not tell them that he got supernaturally healed through Jesus. Likewise, when Jairus' daughter had died and Jesus raised her from the dead, he told the parents not to tell anyone about it, and yet the house was full of mourners who knew she had died. What are they going to say when they saw Jesus go into the room with the parents and the little girl, and they see the little girl come out alive? I mean, it seems very hard to imagine that, he expected these people never to tell anything about this. And besides, the disciples told about it when they wrote the Gospels. So it must not be something that Jesus intended to have kept as a permanent secret. I think it had to do probably with just the immediate reaction he wanted from them, that he didn't want them to go out and broadcast that while he was around in town and so forth, where it could just bring a lot of enthusiasm and people looking for signs and so forth. Because when people hear about these things, they obviously, life is boring in many cases, and to hear about sensational things going on, people might come crowding around to see the miracles. And it wasn't Jesus' purpose to put on a spectacle or a show. It was his purpose to announce the kingdom of God was at hand and to demonstrate it by, you know, his miraculous powers, which showed that the kingdom of God had broken in to reality. But he wasn't looking to just gather big crowds of people who wanted to see sensations. And so I think he really didn't want these people, at least immediately, to go around telling people while he was still around and while he could be thronged with crowds. He already had so much difficulty moving about privately that he sometimes had to cross the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds. The Bible says he was often thronged and jostled in the crowd. So I think he really wanted to keep the hysteria levels down. And that was probably why he told them not to tell. But obviously, the disciples who wrote the Gospels later felt that it was okay to tell. So these were not to be permanent secrets. It's more or less, I think he's just telling them to keep things rather low-key. And that, I think, is probably what he had in mind. Now, as far as the question of what will happen to those who've never heard the Gospel, you said, is there a verse that says people will be judged, won't be judged for what they don't know? There's not exactly that verse in there. There is a verse in chapter 2 of Romans that sometimes people apply that way, where Paul says those who sin, those who sin without the law shall perish without the law, and those who sin in the law will be judged by the law, which seems to say that, you know, if you know the law, if you know more than other people do, it will be the standard by which judgment will be used against you. And he did say that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for places even like Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon than it will be for certain cities in Israel that saw his miracles but rejected him. Because he said those miracles were never done in places like Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. And if he had done those miracles there, their outcome would have been different. They would have responded better even than Israel did seeing them. So in other words, he's saying because Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah had never really known or seen the things that Israel had seen, therefore they were not as responsible, and on the day of judgment, it would be more tolerable for them, it says. That's how Jesus worded it. Jesus said in the Gospel of John to the Jews of his time, he said, if I had not come and done among you things which had never been done before, you would have no sin. But now your sin remains. In other words, because you've seen all this and you reject it, therefore your guilt is there. Whereas if you had not seen such things, you would not be held as accountable for your responsibility there. So these are things that the Bible does say, that people who have less light have a less severe punishment. Now, exactly how much punishment is owed to a person, to any given individual, God alone knows. But some people think that everybody who doesn't hear the gospel will go to hell, but that they won't all receive the same degree of punishment, but they will only receive such punishment as they really deserve. Well, that is one possibility. It's certainly one theory. But there are other theories. I mean, some people believe that there are people on the earth who never get a chance to hear the gospel. But if they had, they would have been responsive to it. God knows. God knows where their heart is at. God knows that they are, you know, eager to know the truth. And if they had heard the truth, they would gladly have received it. But they simply never had the opportunity. And therefore, God will judge them for what they would have done, what he knew they would have done had they heard. That's another possibility. We don't really know exactly how God's going to judge them. But we know this, that God is merciful and God is desirous that all should be saved. And therefore, he will use the most lenient, frankly, or the most gracious, I should say, form of judgment that justice will allow. And that is, he will never punish people who don't deserve it, and he'll never punish anyone more than what they deserve. I mean, that's a given when you're talking about a just God. He will not overpunish. So although we don't know exactly how he's going to deal with each person who's never heard the gospel, nor do we need to. It's he that's going to do the judging. And we can be quite sure that what he judges will be fair and righteous and gracious. And that may not save everybody, because some people may have rebelled against light and may hate the truth and may hate all that is good and hate God. There may be people whose hearts are so against God that there's no way that grace could be extended to them. But on the other hand, God does know the heart. And I think that he will judge you, you know, as he sees fit. And that should be reassuring to those of us who believe that God is wise and good. And I do believe that. Let's talk next to Ace, who's calling from Las Vegas. Hello, Ace. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
And I think that he will judge you.
Hey, Ace, turn your radio down, please.
And that should be reassuring to those of us.
Okay, I'm going to have to turn that off. I can't. By the way, those of you who call up and the radio is on high, here's the problem, just so you'll know in the future. You are listening to the broadcast sometimes by a delay, that delay can be many seconds long. So if I open your line and you're listening to the radio loudly, I'm listening to what I said 10 seconds ago maybe. And maybe you are too, and you haven't heard me activate your line. Well, this is a show that we have to move along. If there's no, if the caller's not on the line, we can't just wait indefinitely for them to come up. If you, you know, I make the lines available for you to call if you want to ask a question. But I think you owe my listeners the courtesy of waiting for me to answer your call and then answer, being there when we do. Okay, Ace is back. Let's see if we can talk to him this time. Hey, Ace, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you, Steve. I'm not sure how we got cut off. Anyway, I was talking to a person, and the subject of soul and spirit came up. My belief is that we were formed out of dust, and then God breathed the life into us, and we became a soul. And just the reverse happens when we die. We go to the ground, to dust. And the spirit, it says spirit, returns back to Jesus, I mean to God. And the thing is that there's a lot of people believe that we, when we die, that our soul never dies. It just lingers, whether it goes to heaven, hell, purgatory, wherever. It doesn't die. And I'm under the assumption that our soul, our spirit, when we die, we definitely are gone. We're not there until the second coming of Jesus. And the passage that I was looking for was where it does say that the reverse happens. When we die, we go to the dust, to the grave, to the dust, and then I believe it says the spirit returns back to God.
Yeah, you're referring to a verse in Ecclesiastes, yeah.
Oh, is it Ecclesiastes?
Okay, yes, it is.
I was thinking it was Isaiah. Ecclesiastes, do you know the chapter?
Well, I'm not sure. Okay. It might be chapter 9. I know there's some discussion about death there, but it, you know, Ecclesiastes is a book that kind of rambles and comes back to certain subjects repeatedly. So I'm not really sure. I don't know the verse number.
Okay, I'll find it, as long as I know the book.
Yeah, it's definitely in Ecclesiastes.
Okay, so what's your take as far as the soul, you know, when we die, does it linger on or what?
Well, that's been a matter debated among Christians for a long time because of the ambiguity of the material in the Bible on it. There are references to people who die being asleep and knowing nothing and so forth. And there are other references to people going to God, apparently living on after they die. Paul talked about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. He does not say specifically that being present with the Lord is a conscious condition, though there are some things in the Bible that seem to give that impression. For example, in Revelation 6, where the fifth seal is opened and you see the souls of the martyrs who have been slain and they're in heaven and they're conscious. And they're talking to God. But honestly, I don't really have a firm opinion about either of these because the Bible is ambiguous. I think we get mixed messages on it. I think that's because it's not very important for us to know. It might seem strange to say it's not important to know because almost everybody is curious about it. But, you know, not all the things that people are curious about are important for us to know. I mean, almost everybody's curious to know if there's life on other planets. But it's not particularly important for us to know, I think, or else God would have told us. And that's, I think, the case with the exact state of the dead. You're right that the Bible says in Genesis that God formed man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and he became a living soul, a nephesh. But the word soul, as used in the Old Testament, is a little different than the way it's used in the New Testament. It's a different word. And there's a lot of word studies that would need to be gone over in order even to assess the difficulties of answering your question. My own belief is that when Jesus said, "Whosoever lives and believes in me will never die," suggests that if I'm alive and I'm believing in Jesus, then I will never die. And if I'll never die, then I don't really think that I die for a while and then wake up again. But there are people who hold a different view, and it doesn't really seem like something too very important.
Okay. All right.
Is it important to you?
No. There's, like, I've heard you say that's not a mountain to die on.
Right.
It really doesn't make any difference. So something like that, if you believe it's 7-year tribulation, if you believe pre-tribulation, it's not really important. You can believe in it or you can't. So, no, I'm just seeking the truth. And I kind of believe that we are not existent. Our soul is not lingering on, because it says that nothing is immortal except God. So how can our soul be just hanging in there until Jesus decides either to give us immortality or condemn us to the lake of fire?
Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. It says in 1 Timothy 6:16, which you just referred to, God alone possesses immortality. However, that is something that he possesses, and we possess it in him. It says this in 1 John chapter 5. It says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, he says God has given us eternal life. That's not something he's going to give us at the resurrection. It's the past tense. God has given us eternal life, and in the present tense it says, if you have the Son, you have that life. So I believe that when we come to Christ, that we do have that eternal life. It's in him. The immortality is his, not ours. But we are in him, and in him we have that, we share in his immortality. So he alone possesses it. Now, what does that say about the unbeliever? Well, it would probably mean that they don't have immortality. It sounds like it means that. And therefore, because they're not in Christ, they don't have immortality. Now, here's another thing. To believe in natural immortality is a different thing than to believe in soul survival, because immortality means that you live forever. To say that a person lives on beyond the grave for a while is not the same thing as saying they live forever. So we could even say that people do not have immortality. We could even say they don't have immortality until the resurrection, if we wish to look at it that way.
Right.
But that still wouldn't tell us whether they survived the grave, because a person might believe in soul survival without believing in soul immortality, because you could survive somewhat after this life, even if you didn't survive forever. I mean, conceivably, it's one of the categories that could be considered. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference between the idea of soul survival after death, on the one hand, and the idea of immortality, because the latter means a person lives forever. Whereas soul survival would not tell us whether they live forever. It would only say they live on after the grave, at least for some period of time. No one knows how long. So if someone did live on after the grave, it would not mean they have immortality necessarily.
Yeah, but then in John 3:16, where he says, if you believe in him, you shall have everlasting life.
That's right. I agree with you.
It's not present right now that you will have everlasting life.
No, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, present tense, shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is, the destiny of the one who believes is that they will not perish, but that they have eternal life. And so, I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that they shall have eternal life, but even if it did say that, If it's looking at the future of the believer and saying, well, the future of this man is he's not going to be that he perishes, but rather that he has eternal life, that would be a sensible statement, even if he already has eternal life. To say that at the time when other people are perishing, he will continue to have eternal life would not be to make any statement about the present.
Okay. Hey, God bless you for your answer. I really enjoy your program. Okay.
All right. Good talking to you.
Right.
God bless.
Thank you, Steve. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Kit, who's calling from Marina, California. Hi, Kit. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I'm going through your series on the Internet concerning towards a radically Christian counterculture, and on the lecture talking about the death penalty. I, as a Christian, agree with the scriptures in that if you take a life, then you deserve to be punished by, sacrificing your life. And you talked about Jesus and the prostitute and the whole bit about if you have not sinned, then you can cast the first stone. Now, he was agreeing with the death penalty, just saying if, you know, you didn't sin, then go ahead and cast the first stone. I never thought of that take before, and I find that very insightful. So, the preface to my question is this. There is a man that I learned about in Liberia who was one of the many warlords over there. His pseudonym, or his name, he called himself, was General Butt Naked, because him and his child soldiers that he recruited over there, there's thousands of orphans, they all fought without any clothes on because they believed that it would make them invisible. He would also, to get them ready for the next battle of the week, take a child or a kid off the street, an orphan, and kill and eat him and share the body with the rest of the children. Mm. He was a cannibal and a murderer of the most heinous degree. One day he had a conversion experience where in his native tongue, which is very hard to say certain words in, two people in white spoke to him in his room, and he turned around and said they were very bright, and they asked him, why are you slaving? And he said, because I'm a king. And he said, the angel said, well, maybe you are right that you are a king, but there is a greater king out there who doesn't want you to slave, and they said that you have a choice to repent and live or refuse and die. So he had a conversion experience. He became a totally different person to where now he is an evangelical going around Liberia and opening up churches. He even has a house over there for former soldiers. Even many of them actually were the ones who were fighting against him previously. So these were once his enemies, but now he's converted them all, and they're all brothers in Christ. And many people feel like this guy should die, even some Christians that I talked to about it, because of what he's done in the past. But yet now he's a changed man. And so I'm torn between whether I should accept this guy as a brother in Christ or say he deserves to die. And I look at Paul, for example, who was a persecutor of the early church, but we revere him today for his works in the church. So how do I reconcile those two?
Well, I think that if a man who is a murderer truly repents, then he will recognize that he has done things worthy of death. And if the authorities were to arrest him and convict him of the death penalty, I think he would accept it as the just due of his deeds. Because, you know, even after you repent, sometimes you have to have consequences if you've committed crimes and so forth. And God forgives you, but society still has, the law to enforce. Now, it may be that by the providence of God, he will never be arrested, and I don't think he has to go and hang himself. You know, I don't think that's necessary. I think he should just entrust himself to the providence of God. It's not for the individual Christian to go out and execute murderers. It's for the authorities to do so. If they choose to kill him for his crimes, then I think he should die saying, you know, I deserve this. I've earned this penalty, but thank God I'm going to be with Jesus because he forgives me. And if they don't arrest him and convict him, then I think the Christians have to pretty much accept him if there's genuine signs of repentance.
Right. I agree, too, because I think the problem with many of my fellow Christians is that they see this crime that he has done, eating people, as sort of on a higher level of a hierarchy of sin that they put in their minds. If he was just a thief, they would say, well, he's been forgiven and we should accept him. But because he's a cannibal who's done children, they say, well, I could never forgive you for that. That's just too much.
It's a very horrible, heinous thing he's done. And I think there is a hierarchy of sin. I think there are some sins that are much more heinous than others because of the degree to which they victimize.
Right. But in God's eyes, I mean, all sin is equal. There's no like.
Well, right. That's right. If a man has sinned, even the most heinous sin a man can sin, if he's truly repentant, God forgives him.
And that's the struggle I go through, is that I need to look at it through God's eyes if I'm to try to be as like him, you know, be Christ-like. And I should welcome this brother into the church, the body of Christ. And if the world is going to, you know, see that justice is served, then that's the world's decision. I mean, we are here as pilgrims and do have to sort of live by their law if it's just.
Mm-hmm.
Death penalty is just. So, but concerning the stoning that the Jewish lawmakers wanted to do towards a prostitute, and
mm-hmm.
Jesus said, if you didn't have sin, you can cast the first stone. Well, they didn't throw the stone because they knew they had sinned. So my question is that, you know, we've all sinned. So how can any of us then say that we are lawful to carry out the death penalty to someone who's murdered?
Yeah, you know, that statement Jesus made, if anyone is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. Most scholars believe that what he means is if anyone is not guilty of this sin, possibly even complicit in this particular sin. It's very unclear. Certainly all people have sinned. And if that's true, and if a person who has sinned in any way could not ever carry out the death penalty, then God was wrong to command the death penalty because there'd be no one qualified to pull it off. I think that this is what I think, and I think it's implied, but I can't be sure. I think that those people who brought the woman to Jesus were complicit in her sin. What I mean by that is this. She was not a prostitute. She was a woman who was taken in the act of adultery. That means she was a married woman who was caught sleeping with another man. Now, under the law, she and that other man should be stoned to death. And these people said they caught her in the very act of adultery. That means they caught her with the man. But how is it that the man wasn't being brought to be stoned? How come she alone was being brought? I don't know the answer to that. But here's a scenario that has always struck me as probable, but I don't know. I believe the Pharisees wanted to set up this test case to confront Jesus. And therefore, they set up a situation to seduce a woman, possibly even one of their members did this. And then, you know, it was agreed upon they would all come in and catch them in the act. And this would then give the occasion for them to bring the matter to Jesus. You see, I don't know why they wouldn't bring the man along with the woman unless he was a friend of theirs. And another thing is, I don't know how they would catch a woman in adultery, since that would be something, with the death penalty attached, would be something that would be done in extreme secrecy. I mean, you can sometimes walk in on a person unexpectedly and catch them in the act, but it's a pretty rare thing. It'd be very convenient for them, wishing as they did to bring this matter to Jesus, to happen to walk in and find someone doing this. I think it was a setup. And I think that when Jesus said, if any of you are not guilty of this sin, let him be the first to cast stone at her, I think he's saying, you guys are as complicit as she is in this thing. You're all guilty of the same thing here. And I could be wrong, but as I said, I can't think that he's simply saying the only person who's who can legitimately be a judge or a policeman or a jailkeeper or an executioner is someone who has never sinned. I mean, that would throw out the whole criminal justice system, which I don't think Jesus ever intended to do.
That's what I was thinking, too. And so there must have been more to the story than what meets the eye. And I've never thought of it the way you just put it right there. And it sounds like, you know, probable theory there. And so
it's at least possible, and I think probable, yeah.
I agree, yeah. I don't know why. I feel like I'm in the Sherlock Holmes novel.
Yes. That's right. You got it.
In my living.
You got to use deduction. Got to use deduction here.
Exactly.
Elementary.
Elementary, Watson. All right, Steve, I'll let you go. I appreciate that insight. Think about this more.
Okay, Kit, thanks.
All right, take care, Steve.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye.
All right, our next caller is Tyler, calling from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Tyler. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question. It's kind of, I guess it would be two questions, really. And that was the rich man and Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
And I read that, and then I also read Acts 17:30. Where it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And I was wondering what made you qualify to go to Abraham's bosom? Was it living according to the law, which nobody did really, or was it, I don't understand, was it living just a good life or what? Because it kind of makes it sound like the rich man was in hell or Hades just because he was a wicked person.
Well, I believe that justification with God has always been a matter of faith. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he was counted righteous because of his belief. Now, that's where he was. He was in the place that's referred to as Abraham's bosom. And the poor man who had died was now with Abraham, and Abraham was conversing with the other man who was in the flames. Now, if Abraham was where he was because of his faith, then I assume that the others who were with him were there because of their faith also. So that, in my opinion, David was there with him, and Moses was there with him, and Job, and all the saints of the Old Testament were there too, I would expect. And that would mean, those who had died in faith. Now, a lot of those people kept the law also, but Abraham didn't, because Abraham lived and died before the law was given. So, and Noah and Enoch or whatever other people who had died before the law was given were no doubt there as well. So it's a matter of faith. And I think that poor man is presumed, if it's a true story as opposed to a parable, that poor man is presumed to be one who had lived in faith and died in faith, and the rich man not. Now, the only thing that's really mentioned when Abraham talks to the rich man, he says, well, the reason that things are as they are is because in this life, you, the rich man, had all the world's comforts, and this Lazarus had none of them, and now your fortunes are reversed. Now, it made it sound as if, maybe the rich man went to hell just for being rich, and the poor man didn't just because he was poor, but I don't think that's really to be implied. I think the rich man's failure to use his riches to help the poor man is probably the thing that gave evidence that he did not have a heart toward God or faith in God, and therefore he ended up lost.
Mm. Okay. So it was possible for a non-Jew to go to Abraham's bosom then?
Oh, of course, yes. Yeah, it's always been possible for non-Christians and non-Jews. I shouldn't say non-Christians because I don't really know what non-Christian would be meant, since the Bible doesn't use the word Christian very much. But say non-Jewish people. It's always been possible for non-Jewish people to come to God and to be on the same footing with Jews who do come to God.
Cool. Okay. Well, thank you very much. You have a great weekend, Steve.
Okay, Tyler. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Yusef Lateef next from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef.
Hello, Brother Steve. Hey, I was calling because, and I thank the Lord that you knew this as far as it is in the book of Ecclesiastes, but I think the verse you might have been looking for, and tell me if it's this one right here, it's in chapter 12, verse 7. It says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it."
Yeah, I think that's the verse.
Okay. There was a verse in Ecclesiastes 3, somebody says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth."
Right.
That's not the one you're looking for, though. Is that right?
You're right. It's the one in chapter 12.
Okay. I thought it was kind of interesting, though, because it does make mention, like Jesus did in Luke 23, where he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and saying, "You give the ghost." The only thing I think is interesting because I wasn't familiar with those verses that you made reference to. And there's a passage in Hebrews 4, it talks about the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder, soul and spirit. And
joints and marrow.
Yeah, so that soul and spirit, the dividing those two things apart, I've never really had any understanding of that. Do you have understanding of that by chance as far as...
Well, you know what? No matter how it's punctuated, it's difficult to know exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. But there are two different ways to kind of punctuate or understand that. Where it says that the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, dividing asunder between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It sounds like it's saying it can divide between the soul and the spirit. But some people think that what it's saying is dividing asunder between the soul and the spirit on one hand, and the joints and the marrow on the other hand. That is that there's two categories. There's the physical and the spiritual, or the physical and the non-physical. And that the Spirit of God, or the Scriptures, makes the division between the two. In exactly what sense it makes that division, I'm not really sure. I'm not sure exactly how that's to be understood. But some believe that he's not saying that the Spirit, or that the Scripture is like a sword dividing between the soul and the spirit, but rather between the soul and the spirit on one hand, and the joints and the marrow on the other hand.
Okay. All right. That's interesting. Thank you for your response as far as that.
Okay, brother.
I thank the Lord that you knew about that other stuff in Ecclesiastes. So God bless you. Have a great weekend, okay?
Thanks, Giuseppe. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Joan calling from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Joan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. About the soul and the spirit, I've always taken that it's the dividing between my intentions and my actions, you know, like the secret motives of my heart that maybe I don't even know about.
Mm-hmm.
That's just an aside, but I always kind of took it that way.
Yeah, well, it does go on to say, and it's the discerner of the secrets, motives of the heart in the rest of that verse. So it does have something to do with motivation, certainly.
Yeah, it just seemed like it was a kind of a figurative way of saying it's this precise. But the reason I called was I came in again near the end of a conversation, and it was regarding a man who had been a murderer and perhaps a cannibal, and I didn't hear the details.
Mm, yeah.
But I was years ago involved in a church that was considering a man who wanted to come into the church who had been a convicted, he was a registered child molester.
Mm-hmm.
And the children, the church had a lot of children. And the discussion ended up, it was back and forth, you know, whether to allow him in or not because of all the children. And finally, the feeling was that yes, he was forgiven by God if he had really repented. And that's on the one hand, but on the other hand, there's also the need to prove, you know, it takes time.
Mm-hmm.
To demonstrate a real change, and so trust has to be earned, and
that's
so
correct.
In the end, the man didn't come to the church, but had he come to the church, I don't think they would have turned him away. I think what they would have done was alert all of the parents, and then they would have asked him to, out of respect for the parents and out of the respect and understanding of the fact that it takes a while to reestablish trust, that he would stay and keep himself distant from the children.
Yeah, I think he would, if he's really repentant, he'd be glad to do that.
Right, and same as the man who is, I picked up part of that, the man, well, it's the same one, who if he's convicted and given the death sentence, even though he has repented and is right with the Lord, he still would say, yes, I've earned this, this is right.
Right.
So he would.
Right, that's the mark of true repentance, I think, is when you say, well,
so.
You know, if I deserve this punishment, then I deserve it. You know, even though God's forgiven me.
That's right. I've had to take some consequences, and I've had to say, yes, it's right and good. It's painful, but it's right and good that I take these consequences.
I agree.
So anyway,
I agree. I've had to also.
Yeah. Well, thank you.
Okay, Joan, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Ron from Henderson, Nevada. Hi, Ron. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you?
Right.
Good afternoon, sir. Fourth time caller, always listen, and and I'm always listening. That's all I can say. So, I was going to talk to you about denominations, but I just wanted to kind of share with you. Gentleman talked about your previous caller, and also some other guy talked about somebody in Iberia and the heinous crimes and stuff like that. Well, you know, I mean, I go back about 15 years as a Christian to, I think James Dobson had a story about Son of Sam, whose name was David. And he was I guess he was born Jewish, if you will, and went to prison, and because of the changing laws of New York, no longer received the death penalty, and has received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I guess they're called Messianic Jews, and he has a thriving ministry in prison. I mean, it's not like I check on him every day, but God has allowed him to die to live for some specific reason. And now he's got a thriving ministry bringing people to Christ. Did he kill a lot of people, just like the other gentleman was talking about? Well, yeah, he had some bad things, and he's of the same mindset that most people are, that, well, if the laws change again, I guess I'm out of here, you know. But so that was just a comment to the fact that, there's redemption beyond just what, the law tells you and something like that, and sometimes the law's plan change, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, I get this second chance.
Yeah, well, a similar thing happened with Tex Watson, who's the Manson hatchet man. He's the guy who killed Sharon Tate and all those other people through the Charles
right.
Manson murders. When he went to prison, he became a Christian, And right. He was one of the leaders in what's called the Dynamic Prison Church in San Luis Obispo. And I don't know if he's, I don't know where he is now or what he's doing now. But anyway, that's another story of a man who was
right.
a murderer who lived. Now, see, my position is that if a man has committed murder and he is converted, I don't think that he has to demand that he be put to death. I think he simply needs to submit to the will of the authorities in the matter. And if they happen to not kill him, then we can see that as God perhaps intervening to keep him alive for some reason that he wants him to be alive.
Right. Most definitely. You talked about some man was talking about this, previous caller was talking about Old Testament, non-Jews. And the two that came to mind that I remember is like possibly Nebuchadnezzar,
he came to
Daniel.
Belief. Yeah.
Yes, he came to as a believer, and we know he definitely wasn't Jewish, and or Hebrew, if you will. And the Queen of Sheba also, who, I think there's references to it that she might even be a judge or something like that. I mean, I don't know if Jesus makes the mention to it, but, I mean, it's just something that she sought David's counsel because of his, Solomon's counsel, because of his vast knowledge and wisdom. And
there was also Ruth, who is a Moabitess, and Rahab, who is a Canaanite.
There you go. A lot of things, and you know they don't have to always just be circumcised people or born in the tribes. But my question basically was about denominations, and I had a discussion with a gentleman just at the church the other day, and it basically boiled down to what is the it used to be that I took a stance that many of the denominations years ago were part of the, in quotes, the great mosaic of God, whether they be following Luther or they be following the Wesleys or however that all worked out, or the Presbyterian Church. And then, it seemed to me that the part in that is described in the Bible as that I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and I am of Jesus, where Paul's trying to kind of, not sweep it under the rug, but he says, hey, listen, you all need to be of Christ, regardless of who you think your great follower or teacher is and stuff like that. So
right.
I've learned to think of, and again, it's not dogmatic, but that denominations tend to be more divisions than they are things that bind together. Because, we belong to a certain Christian and missionary alliance, and we send people out in as missionaries in different places, if you will. And yet there's Baptists that send them out in different things. But, sometimes you say to yourself, boy, well, wouldn't it be something if everybody kind of like, and I don't want to make it sound like a money game, but if they would pool their resources, maybe more things could be done rather than, if you will, the nickels and dimes rather than the big trust and stuff like that. And again, I'm not trying to draw the money distinction, but it just seems like many people pull in different directions, but we're supposed to be all pulling in the same direction. And it seems like there's more division than anything else because, there's people that I don't talk to. You just go to church and you do what you need to do. And I don't know. I just was calling to find out, what do you think of a comment on, or what's your position, or what do you think is about denominations? I mean, do they tend to pull people more apart, or are they more tolerating others' differences? Situation?
Well, I agree with you that a denomination, in essence, is the institutionalizing of that attitude of I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos, that Paul said was not appropriate. Right. The body of Christ is one body. And we are not of Luther or of Calvin or of, Calvary Chapel or of any particular denomination. We are of Christ. On the other hand, a person might say, I agree with Luther, or I agree with Calvin, or I agree with John Wesley, or I agree with Calvary Chapel, or I agree with this line of theology more than with another. There's nothing wrong with people finding, fellowship with people that they find agreement with. Although I think the problem is when they begin to say, and therefore I will only fellowship with people who agree with me.
Right.
And that becomes a divisive spirit. And there are people who are like that. There are people who define themselves by their agreement with one teacher or another. so that they almost feel like they're one with others who agree with that teacher, but they're not one with people who don't agree with that teacher. That's what, that's when they really are saying, I am of Luther, or I am of Calvin, I am of these, because they identify with themselves as one with those who agree with those teachers and not as one with those who don't. See, I could easily say I am of, or not, I shouldn't say I'm of, I could say I agree with this teacher about this subject, or I agree with that teacher about that subject. But that doesn't mean that I am of them, that, that somehow I define my Christian life or my fellowship by agreement with those people. You know, there's, it's one thing to share someone's opinion and to fellowship with others who share your opinion. It's another thing to say, and we, therefore, are the ones who are the purest and the ones that we will fellowship with and we won't fellowship with others. That's a divisive spirit.
Well, the pastors are always in charge of naturally trying to bolster, you know, a unity attitude and things like that. But it just seems like sometimes, and I notice this sometimes at Christian concerts and, oh, I don't know, just say other outreaches and stuff like that. And it seems like sometimes you're walking on eggs almost to, like, you know, you are a Christian, right, or something like that. And then, you know, and then other people say, did you say the prayer? And then, you know, then you get into other, I'm not going to even say pseudo-Christian things, but, you know, you just scratch your head and, well,
okay.
You know, really.
All I can say is I would agree with you that denominationalism is divisive and that I don't think that Paul would have favored it.
Sure. Okay, have yourself a great weekend. We hope to have you come to Henderson sometime. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Ron. God bless you.
Goodbye now. Bye. Thank you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you're aware, I was in Henderson last Friday night. But I'm there once in a while. Anyway, let's talk to Donna from Carmel, California. Hi, Donna. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Oh, great. I had a little question for you. Uh-huh. Who were the four main characters in the book of Genesis? And I think I might know that answer.
Yes.
Let's see. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Noah.
Nope, Joseph.
Oh, Joseph.
Yeah. Well, you know, here's the thing. We're talking about the four main characters after Genesis 12.
Okay, afterwards.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, because I would divide Genesis into two parts. The first 11 chapters are characterized by four main events. And then after chapter 11, that is chapter 12 through 50, is mainly four main characters. So Noah is in the first part, and the four main events would be the creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel.
Okay. All right.
And,
great. Because James and I was talking about that, and James kept saying, well, Adam and Eve should be, but that's in the first part of Genesis. We're talking about the second half.
Right. From chapter 12 on, that's the main body of the story. And then from that point on, there's four main characters.
Okay, great. You answered my question. Thanks a bunch.
Okay, Donna. God bless you.
Okay, hope to see you soon.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Hi, Bob. Good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you. Thank you for taking the call. A friend of mine is listening to tapes on Gnosticism. Is there anything good that can be said about Gnosticism? And there's a lot of history to Gnosticism, both ancient and probably modern, and it's very diverse, I think. That's what I've discovered.
Yeah.
I've read in the Erdman's Bible Dictionary about Gnosticism, trying to get educated on that subject so I could speak intelligently to my friend, and it doesn't seem to be as toxic as maybe I heard when I was attending churches. It seems to be maybe a little more broad and diverse.
The main thing about Gnosticism is that it's not strictly. Okay, the Gnostic Gospels are another thing too. The Gnostic Gospels are Gospels that were written in the second and third centuries by people who claimed to be authors that they were not. They claimed to be Thomas and Judas and Mary and Peter and Philip and people like that, and they weren't. So right off, the writers of the Gnostic Gospels can be known to be forgers. And that doesn't really start us off with a strong conviction that we can believe what they say. But more than that, they made Jesus out to be a Gnostic teacher. Now, a Gnostic Gnosticism had two branches in the second century. There's the branch called Docetism, and there's a branch called Cerinthianism. And these were slightly different in their views of Jesus, because both of them believed that the physical body was evil and that spirit was good. That's of course, picked up from Greek philosophy. And they taught that Jesus, therefore, should not be seen as a true incarnation in the flesh. The Docetists, which was one branch of Gnosticism in those days, taught that Jesus was only a phantom creature, that he didn't really have a physical body at all. They even said that when he walked, he didn't leave footprints, because he was just a spirit being that looked human. Obviously, that is a denial of the incarnation. And the other branch was Cerinthianism. And Cerinthius taught that Jesus was an ordinary man, but that the Christ essence came upon him when he was baptized and departed from him just before he was crucified, so that Jesus was not really the Christ, but the Christ rested upon him for a season of his life. And therefore, these were two heretical views of Christ that the Gnostics taught. And so the church fathers in the second and third century wrote quite a few treatises against the Gnostics. The Gnostics obviously had Jesus in the picture, but that's partly because Gnosticism was a sort of a parasitical philosophy that attached itself to existing religions. There were Jewish Gnostics where Gnostic philosophy had attached itself to Judaism, and there were Christian Gnostics where these Gnostic ideas had attached themselves to Christ and Christianity. And the Cerinthians and the Docetists are the ones that I mentioned who were Christian Gnostics, and they each had a view that denied the actual incarnation of Christ. That is, they did not believe that he was God in the flesh. The Docetists didn't believe he was really in the flesh at all, and the Cerinthians believed he was in the flesh, but he wasn't really God at all. So these were two different heresies that the early church refuted.
And so do the writings today reflect that deception?
Well, the writings today, the discovered writings today, of course, they aren't really recent writings at all. They're from the second and third century, but they do reflect that in some measure. A lot of times, of course, Gnostics could say a lot of the same things ordinary Christians could say if they're not discussing the essence of Christ's incarnation. So there are, for example, in the Gospel of Thomas, it's mainly just sayings of Jesus that are collected, but about a third of them are taken right from the Bible. Another third of them, approximately, are more or less, you know, agreeable with Christianity, and we wouldn't really find anything to object to in them. But there's approximately a third of them that are really Gnostic and that would be considered heretical. So the Gnostic Gospels are kind of a mixed bag. There's some things that Christians would agree with in them, but not the essence of what they say about Jesus. I've got to run, Bob, but thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this show Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and in addition to the radio program, we have a website where there are many resources that you can access for free. There's nothing that we sell, and there's nothing that we don't have any sponsors, but we don't have any paid staff either. There's no one really paid here. The only people paid are the phone company that provide the 800 number and the radio stations that carry the program. But altogether, that comes to about $15,000 a month we have to pay, and that all comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and I hope you'll tune in again Monday so we can continue our discussion. God bless.